Please turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read the first six verses for a start. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. I believe that we can see quite plainly that what is emphasized in this portion is that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that is found in verse 3, and keep it in the bond of peace. And I trust that I might be able to place some thoughts around this verse. They are precious, I think, for us to get a hold of and in some measure seek to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I'm sure most of us, if not all of us, are acquainted with the Apostle's writings. He first of all seeks to give you what is doctrinal, that is, teaching, and then he gives you practice. And if we do not have the doctrine or the teaching, our practice will be very fallible, faulty. We must have a foundation laid. We must have a structure, and then the framework, and then the trim is put on the framework to make it acceptable, really, and beautiful if we are going to be a witness and a testimony to one another and to the world. So I think it's beautiful to see, as our dear brother Gibbs used to say, he being dead yet speaketh, he used to say, when you see the word therefore, you want to learn to know what it's there for. And so the therefore, I think, reverts us right back to what is given before, in order that we may have some foundation and structure to build upon. And so you will find, if you just would turn back to chapter 1 for a moment, you'll find that God's will is there very plainly put before us. And we find that it was drawn up, this will, in heaven and in a past eternity. And I think that most of us have a will, and we know a little bit about it. Now, three times over in the first chapter, you have this will mentioned. And I'll just quietly and quickly try to show you where his will is mentioned. Verse 5, there you have the good pleasure of his will. Then if you look at verse 9, you have the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And then if you look at verse 11, you have the counsel of his own will. And this is so precious to me that this will for me has been drawn up in a past eternity. And it's very, very clearly stated that this will is for me and for you. That is, if you are a Christian, if you have trusted the Lord Jesus as your own personal Savior, if you know what it is to be bought with a price, and you're in the family of God. It's a will for the family. Well, here it is. Three times over, his will is mentioned. But due to his will being mentioned and what it is, does that ensure me in any way of the inheritance? I know a dear man not too far from here. He has drawn up a will, I think, something like three or four times due to the fact that his son is quite a spendthrift. And he first said that his son couldn't get into the good and gain of the will or the inheritance until he was 30. But now he's got it up to 40 years before he'll get into the good and gain of it, due to the fact that he doesn't want his wealth strewn abroad without it being effective in the life of this young man who is in his family. So you see, even though this will is a wonderful will, it will not make you of any blessing, and it something must definitely come first. Now, if this man that I was telling you about, if he would have died before he changed his will, then, of course, that young man would have been in the good and gain of all of that wealth. And for my inheritance, the will that has been laid up for me, I have no gain of it until the death of the testator. And this is why I often say, in connection with those who are continually telling me that they've been predestinated to be saved before the foundation of the world, I say they were predestinated to be conformed to the Son of God, to the image of God's dear Son, is the way I wanted to put it. So you see, the death of the testator must take place first before you can get into the good and gain of this. Thank God that he's left us in on his plans and purposes and his foreknowledge and his predestinating powers. Thank God for that. But the death of the testator must take place first. And so you get it in Hebrews chapter 9. For where a will or a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a will is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. And so you can see the value, the necessity of the death of Christ. He was God manifested in the flesh. But his will was of no value, or his testament to you and to me, until he died. And what a blessing it is to trust in the death of Christ. And what a blessing it is when we gather together on the first day of the week And we say this is the blood of the New Testament, or will in his blood, ratified by his blood. And we get into the good and gain of it. In chapter 1, we find that the Holy Spirit has marked us out and has already, in connection with this, he has called us, and we find that we have this inheritance in a measure even now. And we find in verse 14 that this inheritance, it's an earnest of our inheritance, sealed. Do you believe, dear Christian, that your inheritance has been sealed? And it is until the day of redemption, you have an earnest of that inheritance. This is some of the riches of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And I am so grateful for this, that the testator has died, and already we have an earnest of our inheritance. And the rest of it, of course, is yet to come, but it will be made good in all of its fullness. In chapter 2, you find very clearly that we've been quickened together with this testator who died. We've been quickened together with him, and by grace we have been saved. And we've been raised up together and seated together in heavenly places in Christ. In the will, we find very definitely that we've been blessed with all blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And we also find in chapter 2 that God, who is rich in mercy and great in love, he's going to show us in ages to come the exceeding riches of his grace and of his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. This is the Christian's inheritance that's going to come into all of the fullness of it in the ages to come. Of course, in chapter 3, you'll find that the apostle is praying for us, and in verse 16, he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his grace, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you might be rooted and grounded in love, and you might be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all of the fullness of God. And then he closes the prayer by saying that God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. And then this beautiful doxology: unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Oh, what a prayer is this. And to know something of our inheritance, and to know that already we have an earnest of that inheritance, and the fullness of the riches is yet to be ours, and the will is in full force. Well, when you come now to our lesson that we read at the beginning of the period, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord. Think of the Apostle Paul using words like this, of his inheritance, of his riches, and the earnest that he already has of that riches. and then saying God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. If the prison over there is the one that the Apostle Paul was in, I happened to visit it. And I tell you, in Rome, when you look at that stone prison with a little bit of a opening at the top where they put food in, and that little door that was barred where he was shoved into and possibly in chains, I marvel to see that he would write an epistle like that as a prisoner of the Lord. He could have easily said that due to the fact that I preached the gospel and due to the fact that I took Gentiles into the temple, I was laid hold of and I was told that I had broken their law and I was teaching things contrary to the Jewish law. And they had Roman soldiers to put me in two chains, and I am here because of what the law did to me. But no, he was subject to the powers that be. And that's going to be our lesson on Thursday night, subjection to the powers that be. There's no power but that which is of God. And the Lord Jesus plainly told Pilate, when Pilate says, I've got the power to set you free, I've got power to crucify you, the Lord Jesus says, you have no power at all except it be given you from above. They couldn't have touched the Lord Jesus apart from that power that was from above. And the law of that land was the power ordained of God. Oh, that we may get a hold of this in our thinking in connection with the rulers of our land, right down to the local magistrate, that we subject ourselves to the powers that be and not try to unite the church with the state, but the church being in subjection to the powers that be. So he says, a prisoner of the Lord. Oh, he acknowledges the lordship of Christ in it. I wonder if you were to be put in prison, such as the apostle was. I don't mean for disobeying the law so much as I do believe that even you were obedient to preaching the gospel, whether you and I would say in that prison, I am a prisoner of the Lord. Well, right in that prison, the apostle says, I beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called. Oh, what a calling we have. Oh, I know, I hear some preachers say that so-and-so is so heavenly-minded, he's no earthly good. But bless your soul, if you aren't taken up with heaven, you're not taken up with your inheritance, you're not taken up with your Father, you're not taken up with the place that's prepared for you. This is the calling that we have. It's a heavenly calling. And we are not of this present world. We are in the world, but we are not of it. And the world is not our model. And we are to walk worthy of our heavenly calling. And if you look at your calling a little closer, Romans chapter 1, and just down a little ways, I think it may be verse 5 or 6, it says, we are the called of Jesus Christ. Oh, think of that. When you received the gospel, you were the called, one of the called of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel of the glory of the blessed and happy God. I don't know of any people who should be more plumb full of happiness than Christians, because it's the gospel of the glory of the happy God, and we are the called of Jesus Christ. Then in the 1 Corinthian epistle, chapter 1, we are told to see our calling. Not many wise, not many noble are called. Doesn't say not any, but not many. But God has chosen the weak, the base, and the despised of this world to confound the minds of the wise. And why does he do it? That no flesh shall glory in his sight. No flesh. I don't care who you are, what kind of flesh you have, your background, your genealogy, your family tree, or what it is. No flesh shall glory in his sight. As it is written, let him that glorieth, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Do you and I see our calling? Then when we come to the epistle of Timothy, the second epistle, there we are told about our calling again. And it's not a calling of works, but we are called according to his purpose in grace. Don't you love that? That's what you get in Ephesians chapter 1. We are the called according to the purpose of his grace. Oh, tell me, who's going to thwart or turn aside the purpose of his grace? God is going to carry out his plans and purposes. And what a calling this is. Now he says, walk worthy of that calling. And then I think you will see that the figure of a human body is used, both here, and it's also in the Corinthian epistle, chapter 12, chapter 14, the human body. And how can you express yourself in any better way than in a body? You hardly know the movements of my soul, the movements of my spirit, apart from the movements of this body. A human body is a beautiful figure of this, and it's a figure of the church. And I love to look at Christians and watch their movements, their actions and reactions, their behavior. And of course I like to look at my own too. I don't just mean to look at yours. But you know, I so often look out and I watch. And I believe that the world watches us much closer than we watch one another. Don't you? And I believe that the only way, possibly the only way, that this poor world knows what my God is like, what my church affiliations is like, they'll never know it apart from the movements of my body, how I act and behave. And I have heard men of the world say time and again, if that's Christianity, I don't want any of it. Have you ever heard that? It's because of the movements of your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your brain, and your heart, and so on. You know, it's a most remarkable thing in connection with the body that we are in. I think the three times over it's mentioned that this body we are members one of another in the body. So my behavior affects you, and your behavior affects me. We are members in that one body and members one of another. Then, of course, we are members of the body of Christ. And that would have to do, I believe, with his headship. He's the head of the body. And you know, we've got a head of most fine gold. And as we were singing this morning about God's thoughts of his own dear Son, did you ever think that the head of the body in which we are in, all of God's thoughts is in our head, which is Christ. He is the head, and we are the members of that body. And oh, just to think, if we draw from our head the thoughts that come down through the body and activate us in our movements and in our conduct. Blessed. Beautiful thought. And then I love to think, as we get it in 1 Corinthians, is it 14? We are members of that body in particular. Particular. Each member of my body is a particular member. I know they used to say, get your tonsils out. They're like the fifth wheel on a wagon. Well, don't you believe it? Your tonsils is a member in particular. And your appendix, I believe, very definitely is a member in particular. And we ought to realize this, that each one in the body in which we are set, and we are set in it as it has pleased God, that each one of us is a member in particular, and we're necessary for the good of the whole body. I often hear people say, well, what I do only affects me. Don't you believe it? If you are in the body, what you do affects every member in that body. Now we are told in verse 3 that we are endeavored to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It doesn't say that we are to make a unity in the assembly. Neither does it say we are to make a union. And you will find that the Council of Churches is trying to make a union. And I read just a day or two ago that the Church of England and the Pope of Rome is going to get together to form a kind of a unity or union. But bless your soul, if we try to form or get into that kind of a union, the head, Christ the head, will not have his place. You will find that each of these religious systems has their own head, and they'll tell you just where their head resides. And this sets aside the head of the body, and it only ends in confusion, and it will end eventually in the Antichrist, brought in through religion. Oh, how sad this is, and how important it is that we hold the head, which is Christ, and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oh, the Spirit has formed this body. When you hear people talking about, did you get baptized with the Spirit? Bless your soul, your Bible only has one baptism of the Spirit. It happened on the day of Pentecost, and he baptized the members together in what? Boy, I'd love to hear you shout it out. One body. One body. And that is the unity of the Spirit. And oh, dear brother, when we remember the Lord and His death, we say it's only a remembrance meeting. Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? That one loaf that is broken is expressive of my fellowship in the body of Christ. I am eternally united to everyone who is in the body of Christ. I care not where he lives, what nationality he may have come from, but when I break that loaf, I say I'm a member of that one body. And what a unity that is. Can you break it up? Why, the authorities of hell will never break it up. But, oh, I'm not asked to make it. I'm asked to keep it. Endeavor. I'm to exercise myself, endeavoring to keep the unity of the body. And what does it say of the Spirit in the bond of peace? Oh, what bond of peace. The Lord Jesus said, before he went up into heaven, he says, "Peace I leave with you." And I believe that's the peace that he was making by the blood of his cross. And then he adds another bond of peace, and he says, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And oh, when I think of his personal peace, how that even on the troubled sea, he wasn't in jeopardy for an hour or a minute. He could even, as it were, sleep in the midst of the tempestuous sea. And he could rise up. And he could still that ocean wild. And I know of nothing better than to still a troubled heart than for you and I to exercise that peace which he has made by the blood of his cross, and that peace, his personal peace, which he has given unto us. "My peace I give unto you." Oh, I love to look at a Christian in the midst of all the turmoil and strife, fighting and fussing. I love to look at a Christian who is calm and collected, resting in the Lord. Oh, what a blessing that is to the soul. I have seen bird nests, and I have loved the woods and the mountains. And I've seen bird nests even extended out over a falls that was furious. And I've seen the little mother bird sit on that nest. And while it was rocking to and fro, it was just as calm as the peace that was made by the blood of the cross. Just as peaceable as the Lord Jesus in the midst of the storm. Oh, we ought to get into the good and gain of these things, my brethren, that we might be able to face the issues of life when they come as a storm and strife, and would seek to bring division and strife amongst us. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, in verses 4 to 6, you will see something so beautiful here. We have seven great features of that unity. And sometimes we like to say, you know, "Oh, this is the main feature," and so on, at a certain kind of activity. But here is seven different unities or features of this one unity. And notice the first three. There is one body, one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. I believe these first three are definitely what God has done. Again, I emphasize it. He has placed each one in the body as it has pleased him. I have no room to get envious of you or try to take your place. Or when you're gone, I'll take your place, and so on. No, that is not what is given here whatsoever. We are in that one body, and the body is one, and we're placed in that body as it has pleased him. God has done it. And then one Spirit. And the work of the Spirit, God, upon the glorification of his Son, at his own right hand, has sent his Spirit down into this world to make this unity. And the Spirit is one. And the same Holy Spirit that is in you is in me. And God has done it. God has placed him there to take up residence. And as we read in chapter 1, he has already marked us out with that word that we have an earnest of our inheritance. One Spirit and one hope of your calling. What did you have to do to make your hope the hope of your calling? Oh, God has made it himself the hope of this calling. He raised up his Son and gave him glory that our faith and hope might be in him. And God is going to again send forth his Son out of heaven to call us to himself. These are the things that God has done. And these are things that man cannot in any way deface, mark up, or destroy. But then when you come to verse 5, I believe you see our responsibility. Our responsibility to what God has done. And our responsibility is this, is to confess Jesus as Lord. Oh, get away from this Jesus, Jesus, Jesus business. If Jesus isn't Lord, he isn't Lord at all. He has not captivated my life. He hasn't authority over it unless he's Lord. The Lordship of Christ. And oh, when we come to 1 Corinthians 11, it's the body of the Lord. It's the blood of the Lord. It's the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, the first day of the week. It's the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. This is my responsibility, to acknowledge that he has complete authority over me. He's Lord. And mark you, the time is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he's Lord. Every. In hell. And in the regions below, they'll have to confess that he's Lord. What a blessing it is to you and I today to say Jesus is Lord. Oh, like Thomas, when he saw him as he was, he cried out, my Lord, not my Jesus, my Lord and my God. This is our responsibility. One faith. And we're told that without faith it's impossible to please God. And there's been one faith delivered to the saints. And what does it say? One faith. And we are to share it and turn it over to other faithful men who will carry on likewise. And then there's one baptism. How sad it is when you see Christians saying that baptism, it's not necessary, you don't need to be baptized. And many Christians are going through life without the obedience of baptism. Oh, the Lord Jesus, He spoke of believing and being baptized. Oh, I can go to heaven without being baptized. Bless your soul, sweet by and by, you can go to heaven and live just like the world if you want to. But there's a suffering of loss, loss, loss. Baptism is a figure, a responsibility in figure of you identifying yourself with Christ in His death and His glorious resurrection, to walk in newness of life. My, what a blessing it is to see believers going down into the waters of baptism. These three things, I believe, is our responsibility. And then, last of all, verse 6, one God and Father of all. Oh, this is true in creation. There's one God and Father of all in creation. But when you come to this last phrase, and through all and in you all, that has to do with the believer in Christ. And this is the capstone, I think, of all seven of the unities. Is it possible that God is in me? In you. This is what the disciples wanted to know when the Lord Jesus was going up into heaven. How are you going to reveal yourself unto us? And this is what He said. If a man love me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. And I understand that word abode means to stay, to live with. Here we are, the temple of the Holy Ghost, and God dwells in us. But oh, I must mention a few things in verse 2, in keeping this unity. Lowliness of mind. Do you know there's only one other place where this phrase is mentioned? It's Philippians chapter 2, I think in verse 3. And there it has to do with the lowly mind of the Lord Jesus. It speaks of His lowly mind. And He says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Do you have a lowly mind? Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think soberly. And then, meekness. Oh, this beautiful word, meekness. I believe it means strength. I believe that when the lowly mind is tried, and tried to its full, if it can show forth meekness, it's strength. And Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. And where did he get most of his opposition? Oh, he got some, no doubt, from the world, but from the people of God. And I will say this, that the horse that pulls the hardest will feel the lash of the whip the most. I remember in going down to Squire Keller's office once, and I won't tell you what for, here was a four-horse wagon, and the man on the seat, he was lashing the lead horse, lashing him, and the other horses weren't doing anything. You could see the way they were standing there, they weren't doing a thing, but boy, this lead horse was digging in. But he was the one that was feeling the lash of the whip the most, and that's what was written under the picture. The horse that pulls the hardest feels the lash of the whip the most. But can you still say, in the midst of it all, meek and low?